Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
There are two ideas that are hardwired into our twisted sinful minds. The first one sounds like a good idea, but it's only half of a good idea, and the other half makes the whole idea terrible. The first idea is that there is a God out there, and that we need him in some sense, but he's out there, and we can't forget it, and we can't deny it. Even the atheists, in their honest moments, still act and live as though God is out there because they can't deny it. The second idea, and that sounds like a good idea, God is out there, right? The second idea is that we need to get to him somehow, and it's up to us to figure out how. And man comes up with all sorts of ways of getting to this God that he knows is out there and that he knows he needs in some sense. But every way we devise ends up being a dead end, a false way. And this in a culture that tells us that we can pick our own way to God. So the culture is reinforcing the worst idea sinful man ever had. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Beginning of what I think will prove to be a great series on man's failed attempts to reach God. Today we'll be talking about mysticism and moralism. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's written the book on the subject, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled Broken, 7 Christian Rules Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, pleasure as always.
You say that one of the darkest secrets of Christianity in America is that we're losing our kids, and it's not so much of a secret, and it's not only our kids. What do you mean by that, and why is that?
Well, I don't think it's any secret at all. Anybody who goes to church regularly, and maybe except for those few, that small percentage that are actually in the true mega churches, anyone that's in kind of an old mom and pop church that used to be the staple of American Christianity, knows. You look around, there's nary a person under 45 in the room. Maybe 3 to 7 kids spread out across ages, but as soon as they go off to college, they'll be gone too. American churches are increasingly without anybody between the ages of 18 and 40. Even in my congregation where I'm a pastor, you know, I look around and the people that are between 25, 22, and 40, I can almost count on the number of couples on both hands, you know, less than 10. And we're a pretty strong congregation. On top of this, most of these big churches that maybe can seem to have a college group for a while, they've got, you know, their 40 college kids coming on Friday night to the, you know, pretend club scene where they're going to dance and to the praise band. These churches also shown through study to be holding on to Christians an average of about 5 years or so, something of a revolving door. Of course, they can always talk about the number of baptisms that they have, because as rebaptizers, they'll rebaptize anybody who comes in and wants to be baptized. But in the long term, they're not really holding on to their people either. It doesn't mean that there is like less Christians in the culture. I think if you go to the Pew Forum studies, they show that if they're out there just asking, you know, what do you consider yourself? There's a lot of people that consider themselves Christians. But that doesn't mean that they're going to church, which, if you take Jesus at his word, you have to wonder, well, then are they Christians? What is church? Church is where Jesus makes us Christians. Why? How? Through his word, which he preaches to us through his sacraments. Big trend right now for even among the young people is to call yourself a Christ follower rather than a Christian. And the whole emphasis there is, well, I'm going to live my life more like Jesus wanted me to and not worry about all this religious stuff, which means not going to church. Anyway, what this means is we're in something of a perfect storm collapse. You can call it the Constantinian collapse, where the culture no longer supporting the official church is now undergoing, the church is undergoing something of a loss, a shearing of the sheep, and it's largely seen in the younger generation. I think it's affected the older generation as well. But it terrifies me. You know, where are the people my age? And, you know, people say, well, they'll come back. They'll come back when they start having kids, and it's fair enough. You know, people in their 30s, many of them aren't having kids yet. You know, that's a whole other issue. But I'm not so sure they're coming back. I look at what they're doing. They believe the liberal gospel, which is that God loves you just the way you are, and so go find him in your life somewhere. And so they are. They're finding him rock climbing. They're finding him going to sporting events. They're finding him with family, everywhere except for in the Word of God.
Okay, so that kind of raises this next question that you need to explain, because it's not as though these people once in the church or once raised in a Christian church-going family who are absent on Sunday morning have ceased to be quote-unquote, spiritual. How would you describe their spirituality?
The spirituality is something like a potluck or a smorgasbord. It is, I don't want to call myself an atheist because, you know, I don't know, I've gotten the impression that they're mean, or I really do want to convince myself I'm a good person, and so I still think part of that is believing that there's a good God out there somewhere, whatever he, she, or it is. But in order to not call myself an atheist, then I got to tell myself that I'm spiritual, that I like spiritual things, that I want to have good emotions toward God thing, whatever it is. But that doesn't mean that there's such a thing as truth per se, or that this God can actually be known in such a way that you and I have the same experience with him, she, it, her, whatever. And so you go along and you find those things, whatever they are, that you think are going to help you feel good, and you'll call that your spirituality, whatever it is. And as long as you don't end up saying, well, I don't believe in God at all, then therefore you're spiritual. But it's entirely private. It's entirely yours. You are very much alone, although they don't usually think of it in those terms, but you're entirely isolated in your own belief system. Although you may share some common ideas, like everyone ought to have their own belief system, right? That they're all free to think whatever they want about God. But this is as opposed to, say, religion, which when they use that term, you know, I'm spiritual, not religious, what they mean is I believe in a private religion, not a public spirituality. Religion is a public spirituality. It's something that's shared that has certain boundaries that we all agree on as being true. So the standard on run-of-the-mill street spirituality is not religious, it's not public, it's not shared. It is me going along and finding whatever beliefs, habits, methods I can find that make me feel like I'm spiritual, or make me feel good, really. Ultimately, as long as I'm feeling good, then my spirituality is doing just fine. So it's something of a pursuit of happiness. Hey, that sounds like a familiar phrase. Wonder how we got there in America. The pursuit of happiness under God, based on our belief that we're trying to be good people. And this was coined way back by, I think it was Christian Smith, moralistic therapeutic deism, that if I'm a good person, God will make me happy. But this ends up being nothing more than my own private application of my own will, seeking whatever's going to make me feel good and calling that thing right. So my morals are based on what my feelings tell me that they are. I'd say that's the standard, you know, man on the streets approach to spirituality in America today.
You quote early in your book Martin Luther. Actually, it's Luther from the Lutheran Confessions, where he talks about what he called enthusiasm. You say that it's essentially finding the source of goodness in yourself, and it serves as an excellent introduction to all the different false ways we're going to be talking about in the course of this series. What did Luther mean by this lie of enthusiasm?
Well, enthusiasm, I mean, why do you call it enthusiasm? You are enthusiastic about your own power. The devil convinced Adam and Eve that when God called them good, that good was not quite good enough. There was a way that they could be better. But the secret, the key to becoming better, lay not in God's giving it to them, but in their own reaching out and achieving it on their own. So they became enthusiastic in their own ability to be better than God made them. In fact, as the text in Genesis says, to be God. And so Luther kind of takes this and he calls this the one heresy. The only lie that's ever been told is that you can find goodness somewhere other than from God, namely in yourself. And so you chase it in all manner of things, which means that you chase everything except for God's actual word. His word said, you're good. You're good, guys. I made you. It's perfect. It's great. Nothing can be better than this. It's ideal. Well, we don't believe that, or Adam and Eve didn't believe that. Today, we have a different twist. We don't want to believe that we are good in Christ, that what Christ has done for us on the cross totally and sufficiently justifies us. That means makes us innocent in God's sight. Well, I don't look innocent yet. I don't feel innocent yet, so I must need to do something more. I must need to do some good works or something to fix this, right? That's kind of the way we tend to go. We, rather than just believing what God says, we want to lean back to ourselves in a variety of ways. All these different ways can be under that category of enthusiasm, or Luther also would call them the swarming ones, the Schwärmerei, because once you choose this path, you're like a bunch of bees or swarming ants chasing every which direction, trying to find anything to grasp onto that will convince you that you're achieving progress in this pursuit of righteousness. And so you flutter here and there. Whatever way the wind blows, the bee gets blown, seeking after something to make him feel that he is, in fact, a true Christian or truly becoming good. As opposed to, again, the true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is not about you, as issues, et cetera, is wont to say. It's about Christ for you. And this means it's about God's word, whether that word was first to Adam and Eve, whether that word is becoming flesh and dying for us, whether that word is now being preached to you, that Christ has died, he has risen, he's coming again, and you are baptized into his name. That is the opposite of enthusiasm, at least officially. It puts the enthusiasm back where it ought to be, an enthusiastic belief in God's word and its power to be the salvation of all who hear it.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, part one of a series on man's failed attempts to reach God. More after this. Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, Emily has completed 36 hours at Sylvan Learning Center. Her reading comprehension has improved almost 3 grade levels, and she's gone up more than a grade level in math. Not only have her academic skills improved, we've also noticed an increase in Emily's confidence. Sylvan Learning Center has 2 Metro East locations, Edwardsville 618-656-0500, Shiloh 618-628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur 314-997-3035. Sylvan Learning.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Welcome Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, we're beginning a series on man's failed attempts to reach God with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November called Broken. And we're going to be talking today about mysticism and moralism. You've broken it down into these different ways that failed attempts at man kind of taking a stab at trying to get to God. One of the things you mentioned before the break, Jonathan, is that we flit from one thing to another, and I think that probably helps. It would help us understand if you explain that often it's a combination of all these attempts. It isn't just, well, I'm going to be a mystic, or I'm going to be a moralist. They're all built into us, and we try them all the time. Isn't that right?
Yeah, absolutely. It really is kind of the point of the book. You know, it's called Seven Christian Rules. Really, there's one rule, and that one rule can kind of be expressed in three rules, mysticism, rationalism, and moralism. And then even those can kind of blend with each other and intermix to form yet more rules. And then so the book kind of looks at some of the major ones, major ideas or things we would put our faith and our trust in, always flowing out of the same initial enthusiasm and rarely in some sort of pristine, perfect keeping of the lie, right? The whole point of the devil's lies is he's going to do whatever he can to twist you away from the Word of God. And so if he needs to make you a mystic for a moment, he will. If he needs you to be moralistic for a moment, he will. His goal is to keep you focused back on yourself. I should say, you know, it's not like I made these things up. I mean, I'm just pulling this out of, classic Lutheran theology, particularly the work of a guy named Adolf Kaberle. He wrote a really fascinating, amazing book called The Quest for Holiness, which is something of a tome, though. It's pretty difficult reading. I don't go back and reread it because it's a real challenge. But pinning down that all of our various ways of seeking something other than the Word of God, can ultimately come down to putting our hope into either our emotions, our thoughts, or our works. Or you can say that as our head, our head, our hands, and our heart is really helpful then in just learning how to perceive the way I do that in myself. I mean, it would be really sad if someone read this book and came away thinking they were going to find a way to beat it. Beat all these rules. Oh, I'm going to stop doing these things. That's like to miss the whole point. The point is to be able to be aware of our sin, be aware of our temptations when they're happening, to see the way that my flesh is constantly trying to deceive me. So at the very least, I don't believe it, even though I find myself doing it on a regular basis. And the book is full of stories from my own life as well, where it's just like, man, look at me, the sinner, doing this, being a moralist over something as silly as the toys on the floor in my living room. It's just pretty amazing stuff. And goes to show, the whole point of just how depraved, concupiscent, if I can say, that we are, how much we are in need of a Savior, which then highlights all the more how great a Savior Jesus is. The more that we're aware of the depravity that we have as Christians still, as children of Adam redeemed in Christ, but the depravity that our flesh still drags around like a zombie body, hanging off of us. The more and more aware of that, the greater our awareness of what the resurrection of Jesus means for the future of our life together.
Let's take each one of these, if you don't mind, and talk about the lie and then the danger and kind of the Christian response. What is the big lie of mysticism?
And mysticism is the belief that somehow you can find God in your emotions, or that the path to God is in your heart. That is to say that God wants you to have an immediate connection with Him, a non-mediated connection, right? As opposed to meeting God face to face in Jesus Himself, God wants to actually inhabit you through your emotions. And the Holy Spirit is a real nice foil for this. Since the Spirit clearly does live inside us through faith, it makes it very easy to point to our emotions as some sort of proof for the Holy Spirit. But this is not what the Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit does. He is not there to give us warm fuzzies. He is there to help us believe in the words that Jesus did speak to us when He was face to face with us, that those words are the medium, the mediation by which God wants us to know and establish our relationship with Him. And similarly, the sacraments work the same way. But mysticism doesn't want that. Mysticism doesn't want a God who's so simple and clear as to give you words to believe that are enough. Mysticism wants you to not trust those words and seek for something more through your emotions, a divine contact point, a moment of feeling for sure that God is with you. There was a book written a while back called Seizing Your Divine Moment, and there, at least a while ago, back when I was in evangelical circles, I'd hear the phrase, it's a God thing, and what they meant was, something happened in my life, and the experience is so coincidental that it had to be God, and so I'll say it's God's action in my life. But through this personal experience that I undergo, I now have contact with the divine essence. When Scripture doesn't really tell us this is ever going to happen. I mean, there's certainly times in history where, you know, when Paul is walking past a guy, or Peter's walking past a guy, and his shadow heals him. Well, yeah, I guess you could call that a divine moment, right? But that isn't even there the proof of God's will for that man. Peter himself says in his own work that we have something more clear, the prophetic word. Right? That's where God wants us to know that he is mediating eternal life to us. Mysticism seeks to turn us away from that clear word and to our own emotions and feelings as the kind of proof that God is with us, which can be highly disastrous. I mean, golly, I kind of jest a little bit, but you know what happens when you eat a bad burrito? Has God left you? You know, when you got the flu, you spend those 3 days, and that's usually where my heart actually goes, those 3 days that I'm sitting on the couch puking into a plastic garbage bag. God, where are you? God, how could you let this happen to me? Well, that's my mysticism. I'm trusting that my experience is telling me what God thinks of me, when that's not what Scripture says. What God thinks of me is that he's baptized me into the death and resurrection of his Son, and he's basically said, hey, buddy, you're going to die here? I'm actually going to kill you eventually, so just hang on. Keep trusting my word, because I've also beat death. I'm going to bring you through it. In the meantime, I'll feed you. You know, I'll give you a family, some kids, and some work to do, but don't put your hope in those things, because that's not actually the proof of me. The proof of me is the resurrection of Jesus. Take and eat this body and blood. Trust that these waters have washed you from your sin. Mysticism hates that. Mysticism wants to have our best life now, as it were. Of course, that gets ahead to one of the other rules.
Now, it sounds like what you're saying there, Jonathan, is that the mystical way, this failed attempt to reach God, kind of combines outer experience. That is, you mentioned before, people see these little coincidences or signs in their life with that inner experience to make a really potent and convincing cocktail. You say that the great danger of mysticism is how powerful and how convincing it actually is.
Absolutely. It's like drug-like. And it really is about the inner experience. You're using the outer experiences to create the inner experience. So whatever outer experience gives me the greatest inner feeling, the greatest roller coaster rush of emotions, the highest peak that I can find. And this, you know, trails really easily into much of what passes for church and worship today. I tend to call it revivalism. Most other people call it contemporary worship. It's not contemporary. It's 200 years old. It's called revivalism, which is the belief that by using new measures, the latest, greatest music, particularly the most moving music you can possibly find for any culture, by using this, we can manipulate the emotions of the congregation in such a way that they will be convinced that God is present by the emotions we create in them. And the author of this, the creator of this, Charles Finney, was very clear about this, that it is up to man to do this, that we can use any means possible to move people to putting their trust in Christ, to an act of will which would choose for Christ. And he believed firmly that catchy music was the best way to do this, because you could convince the people that that is in fact God. And he, you know, in an authentic way, he did believe that this would then, once they made that decision for Christ, they really would be Christians. He was an Arminian, so he really did believe that. But nonetheless, like you say, this is a potent thing to be swayed. I mean, if you've ever been to any rock concert ever, I try to think to one of the. I have seen very few in my lifetime. I saw a Tom Petty concert, a Santana concert, you know, way back in the day. But they're moving experiences. You know, the entire crowd is tremendously caught up by the end of the evening in the rush of emotions that have been created by the band, if the band's any good. And of course, you can throw a little drugs into that, and it heightens the experience all the more. But nonetheless, I mean, you could go into that and you could say, "Wow, there's a spirit at work here." And some groups do. I remember at the end of the Santana concert, Carlos Santana prayed to Jesus, Buddha, Christo. right? Well, who the heck is that? I know, I don't know who that is, but, you know, he used all these different god names, shoved them together, and the whole place became a pagan worship service where the Spirit was moving, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was the spirit of the age twisting emotions to convince us we were spiritual people. Yeah, it's potent and powerful is underestimated. I don't think we have words to describe how strong mysticism can be.
With only about a minute and a half before we take our break, is this why, is part of the hook that mysticism can get into us, is our tendency to confuse, as you've been talking about it here, strong emotional experiences with the spirit, with divine activity?
Yeah, that's the entire reality. I don't even know that that's like just the hook. That is mysticism. That I will believe that what I have felt is God's word. His nonverbal word. You hear this, Christians say, you know, pray about it, God will give you an answer. They don't mean that that God will, you know, in Scripture teach you to look at Jesus more. What they mean is that you will find some sort of warm, fuzzy emotion, some peace in a certain direction, right? So, and I used to say this stuff too back in the day when I was kind of an evangelical. You know, I had a decision to make, and I didn't know which decision. It was kind of tough. Two options. They both seem like they have good things, and so I pray and pray and pray and look for peace in one of the decisions. And if I can find some feeling of peace in one of the decisions, then therefore that must be God's will, and I'll go chase after that one. Holy moly, what a lot to set up for yourself, though. I mean, what if you can't find any peace? And that's just what happens to a lot of evangelicals. They're searching for God's presence so hard, and they can find it every time that they sing the songs and hit the new harmonies for a little while. What happens when it starts to wear off? What happens when you can't find that peace anymore because the music got old? That's a scary thing right there.
We'll be right back more with Pastor Jonathan Fisk after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Creating a pro-life culture.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
With abortion on demand still legal in every state, we often hear that we live in a culture of death, which should lead us to ask, what can we do to create a culture of life? We can take steps to save unborn babies and their mothers. In every town in America, we need to make sure women facing a crisis pregnancy have a place to go. If they need a car seat or diapers, they can get them. If they need an ultrasound or sound advice, it can be found. These places represent tangible artifacts of the pro-life movement, and they do much to advance a culture of life.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Starting a series on man's failed attempts to reach God with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Today we're talking about mysticism. In a few minutes we'll turn to the other, another false way, that is moralism. Pastor Fisk is pastor of Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled Broken, Seven Christian Rules Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. He described it before as kind of a riff on Adolf Kaberle's Quest for Holiness, which is, he's quite right, a little inaccessible to the average person, even the average pastor. I found it difficult to read. You won't find the same thing to be true of Pastor Jonathan Fisk's book, Broken. It follows the same path and really in a much in an updated way. I highly recommend this book. You can pre-order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. When they answer, just say, send me Broken. That's all you got to do. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. One more question on mysticism, and that is, someone is going to inevitably say, you know, are you talking about Christianity being this emotionally sterile life? Are you saying that we are Stoics, that we put away all emotion?
Yeah, that is a common straw man that's leveled against concerns about mysticism, and it really betrays an ignorance of the actual argument. No, of course not. In fact, in order for mysticism to abuse the emotions in this way, to teach us to trust them, there first must be this good thing God created called emotions. There is no such thing as an idol that exists apart from something good. The problem is with idols is that we take something that God created and gave us and called good, and we call that thing God instead of God, right? So if mysticism is the worship of my emotions, it is only the twisting of my emotions into an idol. Similarly, if moralism is the worship of my works, it's not that we don't want to do good works. We just don't find our connection with God through doing good works. They are not the source of our relationship with God. Similarly with, we'll get this as well with rationalism, you know, this idea that, oh, so what you're saying is you got to check your brain at the door and not ever think, oh, you just hate reason. How can you hate reason? Even Luther liked reason. Well, no, that's not what we're saying. Reason's great, provided that it stays in its place and doesn't try to be king of the world, meaning God, right? There's a nice thing from Augustine that I think helps us understand evil a little bit. He kind of taught that evil has no substance. Evil is not a thing. Evil is a twisting of something that is good. So in order to have an evil genius who wants to take over the world and you know, destroy the universe, you first have to have a genius. And that genius is good. The evil is the twisting of the genius for wicked purposes. The same is the case here for, excuse me, for mysticism. God created our emotions. He wants us to be emotional people. In fact, I think I make a statement at one point in the book that emotion is the source of community. Without emotion, we have no community. It is our affection for each other and our enjoyment of the way that we make each other feel that makes neighborhood such a wonderful thing. But that doesn't mean it's our source for God. It doesn't mean that that's the way that God wants to reveal himself to us. The way he reveals himself to us is in his word, whether through the person of his son, literally face-to-face with you back in 2,000 years ago or on the day that he returns, or now through his son's words, which are his own mind coming to you. This is how he relates to you. Will this create emotions in you? Absolutely. I mean, I don't know that how you can understand law and gospel without understanding the emotions of despair and joy. That's what this word creates. But I don't look to my despair and joy as the proof of law and gospel. I look to law and gospel as the proof of my despair and joy. It's the other way around. Where is the heart? Where is the center? Where is God actually at? In his word, not in my emotions.
Now, you say that mysticism is the worship of our emotions, And moralism, the other one we're going to take up in this hour, is the worship of what?
Moralism is the worship of our works, the worship of our hands. It is, as opposed to maybe trying to feel an immediate connection with God, is an attempt to build a ladder to God's approval, to find a way to earn God's, yep, you're doing pretty good, buddy, one way or the other. And this doesn't always even have to do with God, per se. It's just the belief that we can fix the world. If the world is broken by sin, so that there's all this chaos, famine, and war, and all these things that we see that we all know about, death, per se, moralism really comes down to a belief that by working hard enough, we can stop these things. Now, sometimes this will run into rationalism a little bit. So say with science, you're going to defeat death by putting your brain in a test tube and living in a cloned body or something, right? But still, again, this belief that by our hands, we are going to stop the evils of this world. And then in Christianity, this always becomes by our hands, we're going to show the city on a hill that God always wanted us to be. I'm going to really live the Christian life. I don't just believe it, I live it, right? And in our age, especially, mission has become just heavily moralistic. That Jesus said, go. We got to go. Go, 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 go. Do mission, do mission, do mission. It's all law. It's all command. It's all works. It's all Arminian Pelagianism, a belief that somehow we're going to actually be the effective conversion actor, right? As opposed to trusting that God and His Word will call the elect to Himself when we preach it, the belief that somehow by our hands we can effect salvation for mankind, if not for myself, then for others. All of these are forms of trusting not in God's Word and what it says about itself or about our hands and our works, but trusting in our works and our hands instead as the answer to our problems, the answer to sin, and the way to prove ourselves to God.
One of the things that I think many have noted about the moralism of our age, as opposed to perhaps the moralism of previous ages, and maybe this is due to the influence of our culture and all of the causes that people are encouraged to adopt as their own, it's not a Ten Commandments moralism. It's kind of a write-your-own Ten Commandments moralism. Talk about that.
Yes, it's just like I'm a good person moralism, and good person is whatever I want to be. Normally nice, right? So I avoid conflict. I don't insult other people, except when they insult me. Then I can insult them all I want. But I'm a nice person, which means I kind of feel like I'm kind most of the time. And that's like the height of it. At the same time, there's still, we can't get away from it. You know, I was just amazed. I was talking to my eighth grade confirmands yesterday and talking about the commandments a little bit and what is sin. And it's amazing how fast I came up with sin is murder, sin is adultery, sin is telling lies, sin is stealing, and how much they missed sin is despising God's word, sin is not praying to God in all of our troubles, sin is having other gods. They still have this just inkling, even as Americans, and they're Christians and we're catechizing them, but as Americans, they have this inkling that it's still wrong to steal officially. Right? Maybe file sharing isn't stealing, and I convince myself of that, but if someone takes my stuff, like, I'm going to be mad about it, right? It's still wrong to sleep with somebody else's girlfriend, right? It may not be wrong to sleep with another guy's daughter, but his girlfriend, that would be wrong, or his wife, oh my goodness, you know, Petraeus, right? This is going on right now. I cannot figure out how on earth Americans can insist that David Petraeus be stepping down from his position just for having an extramarital affair. We just legalized homosexual marriage. I mean, there's no such thing as marriage. There's no definition of marriage. It's whatever you want it to be. How is this guy immoral? Now, of course, as Christians, we think he is, right? Don't get me wrong. But it's like we still all know this. As much as we're trying to deny it, the Ten Commandments, especially the latter five, latter four, six, are still influencing the way that we judge other people. What you're putting your finger on, though, is when I'm going to apply those commandments to myself. There is where I'm going to bend the rule. There is where I'm going to lower the bar because of my moralism, because I want to believe I'm a good person. And so for me to believe I'm a good person, I've got to create rules I can actually keep. So if God's rule says do not commit adultery, well, that's a little harsh. He just means only have sex with someone you really love. Oh, well, that one I can do. Yeah, and or you only have sex with someone who you really feel emotionally attracted to. Oh, well, that one I can do, right? So we create a new morality that is licentiousness. We call it good, and we pat ourselves on the back for it. It's pretty despicable.
You point out that one of the most insidious things about the moralism, this false way to God, is not only that it lowers the bar, but it essentially says, you call it a sliding scale, but essentially it has a few little creeds like, well, I did my best, or nobody's perfect. Those kinds of things that all belie the fact that this isn't God's standard that we're talking about.
Yeah, I love that phrase, nobody's perfect, because people use it as if it makes it okay, right? I mean, shouldn't we be saying nobody's perfect and, like, crying about it? But instead we're like, nobody's perfect, therefore evil's great. Well, wait a minute. No. This is a bad thing. And so we slide the scale again. It all comes back to this justification issue. We slide the scale so that I can measure myself according to it and find myself on the right side of whatever I want to call justice. And if I find myself on the wrong side of it, and I can't convince myself that I was actually justified in the end, that's where the despair on this side starts to set in. With mysticism, despair sets in when the emotions can't be generated. On this side, despair sets in when I can't get that bar low enough. When I find the bar is actually lying on the ground, but I'm also lying on the ground face deep in the mud, unable to move. And as hard as I try to tell myself I can get over that bar, I'm faced with the fact that I have not fixed my world. I have not made a perfect life. I can say this honestly about me. I mean, I love my wife dearly, but I am a horrible husband. I love my children dearly. I am a terrible father. I love my job. I love being a pastor. I'm an awful pastor. these things, if I have to judge my worth based on my completion of these vocations, I am doomed, not just in God's sight, in man's sight. Even in an atheist, progressive kind of, you know, we're trying to build a better planet sense, I haven't done it. I can't do it. I'm far too selfish. I keep leaning on myself over and over, and it only brings despair.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. When we come back, we'll talk about what he calls the Church of Never Done.
And she's buying a stairway to heaven.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues, etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues, etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
Step by step, one by one, higher and higher. Step by step, run by run, climbing to the ladder.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes on this Wednesday afternoon, November the 14th, with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He's author of The Issues, Etc., book of the month for November, called Broken, Seven Christian Rules Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. Jonathan, you talk about the church of never done. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, again, that's something that I'm just stealing, pirating directly from Luther himself and his Heidelberg Disputation, one of the theses near the end of it. You know, back in the day, they didn't write books per se. They wrote theses, and they defended the theses, and that kind of is the precursor to titles and chapters. But one of the latter theses is the law says, do this, and it's never done. The gospel says, believe this, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, believe this, look at Christ, and everything is done already. And the church of moralism, and I think this does happen in a lot of American churches today, even good Lutheran ones, and sad to say, even ones that would call themselves conservative Lutheran. They got the liturgy, they got the chasuble on, but they're up there preaching, do this, do this, do that, do this, do that, whatever it is. And it really doesn't matter what the do this is. The emphasis, the thrust, the final thing that you're being given to believe is my job as a Christian now is to go and do something. And I go out and I do it, but I'm not done. I didn't do it perfectly. I didn't do enough. And next time I come back to church, you tell me to go do something else. And so the cycle repeats and repeats. Do this, do this, do this. And my conscience is never salved. I am never free. I am always constantly burdened by the guilt of failure. It's never done. Whereas the true gospel, the true Christianity, authentic Christianity, what I would call the Lutheran confession, is to preach Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And he goes on to say, this is for your sake, Corinthians, you sinners, you adulterous drunks. Christ is enough for you. Christ has done it all. Look at Him, and behold, everything is done already. There is nothing you can add. He is not only your justification, Paul says, also in 1 Corinthians, He is your sanctification. He is your redemption. He is all things, and all of this not by works, but by faith. It's a promise. The only thing that can be done is to believe it, and belief, the moment you think belief is a work, you've really fooled yourself. That disbelief is a work, right? I have to work to not believe you. But if you say something, you say the sky is blue and I receive it, all I've done is received it. I can claim no action on my part. To be a skeptic takes a little more work. And even an infant can receive what his mother says to him. So in the true church, the Church of Christ, which is throughout all denominations, I should say that too, it is out there. It's even in Rome, working through the word and sacraments of Christ. In this church, Christ is preached as done. He is Savior. You are saved. And when this is preached, there's nothing left for you to do. Everything is done already, at least in terms of your standing with God. That doesn't mean you're going to turn, you know, you're going to walk out of the pew and see your neighbor fall and break his face on the pavement out in the parking lot, and you're going to be like, well, everything's done already. I guess I'll ignore him. I mean, that's just, and again, a straw man, right, to mock this without really understanding it. It doesn't mean that you're done serving your neighbor. Your neighbor is going to be there. And Paul says this as well in another place. You know, I want to depart and be with Christ, it's better by far, but for your sake, it's good that I remain. Right? So our neighbor still has much that we can do for him, but our standing with God is complete. And the amazing thing, this is a little insight to Lutheran theology. I got to say, Jonathan Mummy was the one, I know you know him, Todd, who gave me this insight. But the amazing thing about Lutheran theology is that once I have been released in this way, freed by this tremendous gospel, and my eyes are on Jesus now, they're suddenly not always only at my heart. And because they're not always only at my heart as I'm looking up at the cross of Christ, for the first time, truly, I'm able to see my neighbors that are at that cross with me and love them, not so I can earn something by loving them, right? But that so that they can actually just be loved. Just love them because they're sinners like me. It's a truly outward-focused, you could even call it third use of the law, the Spirit's use of the law, so that my desire to do good is no longer hindered by my moralism. Now, that's not a perfect thing, right? It's still trapped in my own flesh. The second use of the law is still condemning me and so forth. But you don't have to preach people law to get them to do this, right? What happens is that the gospel setting you free takes your eyes off your own body for half a second, and look, behold, there's other sinners there with you. And the natural action of faith in Christ spews forth onto them with a love that we couldn't create with all the laws in the world. We can't mandate it. We can't govern it. We can't force it to happen. But the freedom with which Christ has set us free just spills over in love for neighbor. It's a tremendous insight that I think Luther had, and one we would do well to ponder deeply, especially as we talk about mission work.
So with only about a minute or so before we have to wrap up, you talk about the Church of Never Done, all the rulemaking out there that drives Christian publishing, that drives Christian preaching, that fills churches, sometimes full to the brim with thousands, every Sunday. Would you say that's just tossing more fuel on the fire of our innate moralism?
Absolutely. I'd say it's even worse than that. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for the harvest. And we're out there with salt, throwing salt on the fields, just killing the wheat. Yeah, fuel on the fire, yeah, we're burning the fields. And we think that this is actually the mission that ought to be done. Jesus also condemned the Pharisees at one point. You travel over land and sea to make a convert, and when you do, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. How? By teaching them that it's about him. And so I'm not so convinced that American Christianity is even Christianity anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. There's Christians out there. They're just starving. They're being absolutely crushed by what is being given to them in the name of Christianity. So to distinguish between Christianity and the churches, not all churches, even if there's Christians there, are preaching Christianity, and it is doing great harm to consciences, which means because of what the Bible says about the ability to shipwreck your faith, which means that you are in jeopardy in those churches. That's why Paul says in Romans 16 to flee false teachers. Why? Because the more they point you back to you, the more likely one day you stop believing in Jesus. Whether it's because the mysticism causes you so much despair or because the self-righteousness, you don't think you need him anymore, you've achieved righteousness on your own, doesn't matter. The point is, all these lies are taking you away from the gospel and putting you back on you. And the end of you is never done and death, right? And so the more that the Christian churches out there preach this, the less they're going to be Christian, and the less Christians will be in them. And then they're going to start searching for new answers. I'm also convinced that American Christianity is veering into a form of neo-paganism. It's a whole other topic. But searching for God in creation rather than in his word. And it all comes back to this enthusiasm. It all comes back to belief that I can make what God has said better rather than believing what God has said, which in Christ is, you're perfect now. I gotcha, you're mine.
With less than a minute here, what's the antidote, what's the remedy for moralism and mysticism? Less than a minute.
Yeah, well, you got to call it what it is, right? You got to call it the lie, but even that can be its own law. Seeking out false doctrine to destroy it by calling it false doctrine is not the final answer. The final answer is true doctrine, sound doctrine, and the mystery of this godliness is great, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He was revealed in the flesh, crucified, died, and raised for our justification. The answer is Jesus. And I know it's the Sunday school answer. It can be trite, but man alive, it's the answer Scripture gives us over and over again. To have that preached, to have Christ placarded as the answer to all things, particularly not just that he died for us, but that he rose and that he's coming again, right? That this world is going to be fixed not just by faith, but by sight, not by our creating the kingdom now in this world, but when the kingdom of heaven comes on the last day. So as we're entering into Advent now, looking forward to that, right? What a joy, what a hope we have, not to mourn with the rest of the world, but to mourn as those who have hope in the resurrection, because Jesus' triumph over sin and death is his fixing the broken, which we have wrought.
Well, you got 30 seconds here. Next week, we're going to be talking about rationalism and pragmatism. What's on tap?
What's on tap? Well, we've moved from heart to hands. With rationalism and pragmatism, we're in the mind. We're in the realm of thought. And how do we make idols out of trying to figure out how stuff works, trying to think our way around God, crowning reason as if my own ability to see logic or to see the law of non-contradiction, to see how things line up in a straight line, that somehow is my path to God in the same way that my emotions were with mysticism and my works were with moralism. And it's not as big these days as it was. His heyday, rationalism's heyday, was about 100 years ago, and he's kind of lost some ground, but it's still out there. And that's where pragmatism really comes in. Pragmatism is the son of rationalism and mysticism, and we'll talk about that next time.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for November, titled Broken: Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible. Jonathan, look forward to next time.
Awesome.
Every Issues Etc. journal contains a little feature that we call the Wittenberg Trail. And in the latest Issues Etc. journal, the Wittenberg Trail is truly great. It comes from a longtime listener, Edie Rutter Wadsworth, and she's written a Wittenberg Trail called The Present Tense Gospel, fitting beautifully with this conversation with Pastor Fisk. She tells her story of that long road from the legalism and the seductive draw of evangelical mysticism to the present tense gospel for her of the Reformation. Find out more about it and read all about it in the Issues Etc. journal. You can subscribe for free at our website, issuesetc.org. Right there at the top of the page is the big red button. You click there, you enter your email address, and you are subscribed absolutely free to the Issues Etc. journal. You can also find back issues under the subscriptions page at issuesetc.org. The only answer here is to look outside. And we are not even able to do that on our own. We are always inward looking. It is only by the power of God's word that comes from the outside that turns our eyes from upon ourselves, outside ourselves, to see what we never could have seen before had God not shown it, had God not revealed it, and had God not turned us to see it. That our hope, our salvation, our life, our confidence, our day-to-day assurance, and our eternity is found in the one Jesus Christ. Not what we think or feel or do, but what he did for us in his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his many great promises, all sealed with his blood. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Wheaton. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Does a Christian have a different reason for voting than a non-Christian? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Vote for the Other Guy. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details Edie Wadsworth's journey from evangelical mysticism to the present tense gospel of the Reformation. Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.